Well, back in 2021, a podcast dropped that reverberated around the evangelical church scene. You may or may not have heard of it. The podcast was called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a big church in the States. At its peak in 2013, there were 13,000 people coming to the church. And roughly a few years later, maybe about a year later, the church disbanded. And collapse almost virtually overnight. Think about it if you were part of that church. Imagine the turmoil, the emotional and spiritual wreckage you would experience, the confusion, the pain and the anger. How does a church that's going so seemingly well go into ruin? See, the point of bringing this up is not to go into the details of what has happened. You can listen to the podcast if you like. But to flag that these things, well, they do happen. Churches across history have fallen into ruin. And the result is always, always spiritual carnage. Again, you might be aware, closer to home, that we are perhaps in the midst of the institutional church falling into ruin. Some of you will be aware that the Church of England has been in a bit of a spiritual freefall, a historical crisis. How do we process something like this? What are the reasons for its downfall? And bring closer to home here, think about Grace Church. Grace Church, the Canada Water Service, we're part of a wider church family in Greenwich and Eltham as well. And we've been here for about a year now, and things have been going well. To be honest, being part of this church family has been one of the big highlights of my past year. But imagine, say a year from now, the church here has disbanded. Some of us have moved to other churches, a few have left the faith, and maybe you bump into one another at Decathlon over there, and you don't even want to speak to one another anymore. And there'll be resentment against one another. See, what would safeguard the church? What would safeguard us from falling into ruin? And perhaps you are new here looking for a church, and assume that you want to find a church that is stable, something that's flourishing. And there are many churches out there for you to think about. And I hope today that today's talk will help you understand what is the thing that will safeguard churches from falling to ruin. So as you decide which church to be part of, that informs your decision. Well, we are in our final week in a series in 1 Timothy. We've been tracking through the book of 1 Timothy. And Timothy is all about godliness in the church. A few weeks ago, we thought about godliness and why does it actually matter? Does it really matter? And we saw that it is the great mystery that Jesus has come to reveal. We thought about how do you establish godliness in the church? As the leaders of the church, they teach and live the Bible. And last week, we thought about what does godliness actually look like? What does it look like in practice? But this week, as we come to our final talk in the series, we'll be thinking about what ruins the godliness of the church. What will cause the decline of Grace Church Greenwich? What has caused the decline of churches across history? Well, you see, the letter to 1 Timothy, as Paul took up his pen to write a letter to Timothy, was to safeguard the church. It was medication for a church that was disordered and falling into ruin. And this letter that we've been reading over the past few weeks was meant to correct the church, to move the church from disorder back to order. It was the medication for a church that is sick, the manual for a church that is in chaos. And as the letter is being read out in the church, it is for all of us to play a part, for all of us to be aware about the great threat to the church and its godliness. Well, before diving into today's passage, I'm going to put up on your sheets, actually. Do look at your handouts. I put down the structure of the letter 1 Timothy. And this is to help you to appreciate where the our today's passage fits in the broader scheme of the letter. And hopefully you can sort of go back to read 1 Timothy yourself and you get a sense of the structure of the letter. And a few things to flag up. I want you to notice that there's a sequence of three movements through the letter. First, it's about exposing false leaders. The next movement is to exhorting true leaders. And finally, Paul encourages them to establish church order. And so there are three movements. Exposing false teachers, exhorting true leaders, and then establishing church order that goes through the entire book. Chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, you can see right there, is right in the middle of the letter. It's all about the mystery of godliness. And if you notice where our passage comes today, chapter 6, verse 3, all the way to verse 19, verse 21, it follows that three pattern as well: exposing false leaders, exalting true leaders, and establishing church order. But the emphasis for today is how to safeguard the church from ruin. Again, today's passage is not the only reason for a downfall of the church. Often these things are complex, and there are sort of specific circumstances as to why churches go into ruin. But I think our passage today is the litmus test, to know what goes on in churches. And here are two key indicators to spot whenever a church falls into ruin. The first is this, is there also in your handout. Firstly, it's all about Jesus and his teaching. It all relates to the person of Jesus and his teaching. There'll be a slide on the screen up there. It's also in your handout. What I mean by Jesus' teaching, well, you can see there's a Venn diagram on the screen. So you have the old creation on your left and the new creation on the right. And the church is sort of in the middle. The church, this church here, Grace Church, we are part of this creation. We are part of the old creation. We are part of this world. And there's a certain created order to this world, a marriage, family that we thought about last week. But again, as we've been thinking through this theme of our service so far, Danny reminded us that Jesus, well, he's coming back soon. And when he comes back, he will bring a new world, a new heavens, a new earth. And the church, well, you might say that we are the in-between. We're the in-between of the old world, but we also foreshadow the new world to come. And so one of the litmus tests is to understand that people reject the person of Jesus, and specifically this teaching about the old world and new world. What is one of the ways that this manifests? Well, a big tell is about money, how you think about money. So two litmus tests, Jesus and his teaching, and secondly, how we think about money. And we'll see how these two themes kind of work out in our passage today. Well, but before we sort of think too much broadly, let's dive into our passage. Well, what ruins the church? Remember, it's two things, Jesus and his teaching, and it's about money. And the first thing to safeguard the church is there in your handout on the first point, is exposing false teachers. Exposing false teachers. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Firstly, they reject Jesus and his teaching. Would any of you have had a pet hamster growing up? Maybe you guys have a pet hamster right now. I had two pet hamsters growing up. They've got terrible names. I'm not going to tell you. If you want to know, you can ask me after the service. But if you own a hamster, you know how hamsters are like. They love storing food in their cheeks. So it's one grape and after another grape, and you have a baby carrot and another baby carrot, and then you put a broccoli. You have like the florets of broccoli pushing their cheeks out. I imagine a hamster, their cheeks kind of puffed up with broccoli stuffed into their mouths. But then convert that image from a hamster to a false teacher. The false teacher is not puffed up with broccoli, but conceit, bloated with envy, swollen with pride. And it makes sense. You see, a false teacher who rejects Jesus, if you don't serve Jesus, you will be serving yourself. You'd be envious of others, dissatisfied with life, proud and conceited, leaders who want to gain a following for themselves. You see, it's not that false teachers and false leaders, they never mention Jesus, but they do use his name once in a while. They do pray to him. But in practice, they reject the biblical Jesus. And functionally, they function as an atheist. You see, false teachers who reject the biblical Jesus. But not Jesus only, but also his teaching. Look again to verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching which accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has unhealthy cravings for controversy, quarreling about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. You see, the false teacher or the leader creates a toxic environment in the church, hierarchies of power, envy, dissension, and slandering in the church. There's an inner circle and an outer circle, suspicion and constant friction. You know the sound when you scrape your plate with a fork? That sound, that sensation, constantly going on in the church. The church, like a living nightmare, get dressed up as godliness. So this is what ruins the church. A false teacher who rejects Jesus and his teaching, creating friction in the church. Again, let me be clear when I mean reject Jesus. See, no Christian false leader would openly admit that they reject Jesus. It's very subtle. They might cite the latest academic research related to the first century, and they'll say, Jesus couldn't have meant that. Or they may play one attribute of Jesus over the other. You see, Jesus, he's all about love, and he never judges. He's always very subtle, the teachings of the false leaders and teachers. But the scary thing is that these things, they do exist. They do exist today. And some of you in the church family know that I'm right now sort of trying to finish up my master's. I've been doing sort of my master's in theology, and there's a professor there who is both a part-time lecturer, but he's also the vicar or the rector of quite a historical church in London. And a couple of my friends took his course. I didn't take his course, but they were telling me that in his course, it was a course on the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was telling that because of the latest scientific research, he's not really sure whether creation actually happened. And as a result, he's not really sure whether the new creation will actually happen. My friends who were in that class were completely stunned. Think about it. He is a lecturer in theology. He is director of a church. Yet he does not believe in creation or the new creation. You see, the titles or the designation. Yet he rejects Jesus' teaching. And it's shocking. It is utterly shocking. And we see it around the church today. Our leaders in sort of institutional church rejecting the teaching of Jesus. And the dissension and constant frictions happens. If you've ever seen what goes on in General Synod, you know what I'm speaking about. And as a result, the church falls into ruin. And so what does Paul say as a safeguard? We need to expose false leaders who reject the teaching of Jesus and him himself. And that's the first litmus test, rejecting Jesus and his teaching. But how does it manifest? Well, the key indicator is about money. They will pervert godliness for gain. Look at verse 5 right at the end. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6, but godliness with great with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Well, in the introduction, we're talking about one of the teachings of Jesus, that the church is in the middle of the old creation and the new creation. And there are some things that continue into the new creation. Things like godliness, it holds promise for the life to come. But there are some things that don't continue into the new creation. I look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. You cannot take anything material out of the world, not your bank account, not your piggy bank, not even your cryptocurrency wallet. And so how to be contented is to realize this truth. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But you see, the false leader or false teacher, they do not believe in creation. They do not believe in the new creation. And it manifests in accumulating things for now. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Imagine the false leader is like a bus driver with a bus packed full of people behind. The one who is a lover of money, who rejects Jesus and his teaching, is like a bus driver heading off the cliff, falling down into ruin, flying off the cliff, falling into temptation, the love of this world, falling into a snare, the lie of financial security is security, falling into senseless and harmful desires, manipulating the congregation for their own benefit. The result? The whole bus, packed full of people, falls into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. See, there's a very tight link to disordered thinking and disordered desires. Teachers who do not believe in the world to come, disordered teaching, will love money. They will desire to be rich. Teachers who love money will pervert godliness as a means of gain. And maybe at this point it's helpful to kind of pause and reflect personally for each one of us. I think the passage here is sort of relating to the false teacher, but it's good for us to reflect. So I'm aware that British culture, we don't really like talking about money, and there's some good sense in that. We don't want to boast about wealth, but unfortunately Paul, he's not British, and he speaks about money. And so it's worth asking ourselves, do we love money? Does it expose what we think about Jesus and his teaching, about this world and the next? Do we love money? Well, what would safeguard a church from ruin? Firstly, exposing false teachers, those who reject Jesus and his teaching, and also those who pervert godliness as a means of gain. Maybe you are here, someone here, who really dislikes Christians. You really dislike the church here. And your big desire is that this church here falls into ruin. You hope to see Canada Water, a service, fall into ruin, where people start hating one another. What do you do? What do you want to do to destroy this church? Here's a word of advice from you. Don't try to steal money from the church. It gives opportunity for people to be generous. Don't try to shut down our venue. We'll just plant a new service. What you need to do is to introduce false leaders and false teachers in the church, to teach a slightly different Jesus, to pervert godliness for gain. That will ruin the church. And not to kind of overplay the role, the Andrews, Andrew Latimer and Andrew Satch, the sort of senior pastors here, they are pretty high-risk individuals. There's a key man risk, because if they go astray, there's a high chance that the church falls into ruin. We didn't really look at this verse in detail last week, chapter 5, verse 22. Paul tells Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying on hands of others. What he means there is not some sort of magical transfer of power as you lay hands on others, but it's all about the appointing of new elders and teachers of the church. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't be hasty in appointing new leadership. That's partly why I also think that as I sort of start my role here at Canada Water next week, I'm quite a high-risk individual. And so if I reject Jesus and his teaching, and I use the congregation here, you guys, for personal gain, do call me out and expose me and safeguard the church. Have we seen that? That's the first thing, to safeguard the church from ruin, to expose false leaders. But here's the second thing, to exhort and to encourage true leaders. Look at verse 11. But as for you, O men of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see, the true leader, he does not pervert godliness, but pursues godliness, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. True godliness knows which attributes last into the new creation, taking hold of the life to come. See, that is the litmus test, the old and the new creation. Riches doesn't last into the new creation, but godliness does. Right behavior will last into new creation. It has promise for the life to come. The true leader pursues godliness and takes hold of the life to come. But secondly, he doesn't reject Jesus, but serves him. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will display at a proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You see, the true overseer, he is keenly aware of the presence of Jesus and of God. Jesus is the great shepherd, and the overseer is to lead his flock as an under-shepherd. Jesus is the king to which the leader must serve. To be keenly aware that Jesus will return. He will return, as we've been thinking about this morning. And so the leader must serve the Lord Jesus. You might notice there, verse 14, that's quite an interesting phrase, to keep the commandment unstained. You might be wondering, what is this commandment? Here are a few options. Maybe option one, it could be the commandment to love your neighbor. Two, the commandment could be the Great Commission. Three, the commandment could be Timothy's own commission. But here I think it's option four is probably what I think is right. A commandment refers to the gospel or the confession that Jesus is Lord. As Jesus, before Pontius Pilate, he was asked the question, are you the Son of God? If you remember his trial, what does Jesus say? Well, I am. And you see the Son of Man going to his glory. See, Jesus, he acknowledges that he is God's Son. And so the commandment, I think, is the confession of who Jesus is. He is the Lord himself. And it's that he will reveal when he comes again. Again, this is a helpful reminder for any of us in some sort of leadership capacity. Maybe you're leading a Bible study group or you're leading a ministry in the music or the AV. Remember that leading a ministry team or leading a Bible study, their ministry is not about power. It's not about your own pocket. It's about serving Jesus and serving his people. See, the true leader pursues godliness and serves the Lord Jesus. How do we safeguard the church? Well, you exhort, you encourage true leaders not to pervert godliness, but to pursue it, not to reject Jesus, but to serve him. Well, lastly, and more briefly, the third thing is to establish church order, specifically the rich. You might notice in the final section from verse 17 onwards, Paul, he addresses the rich in the church. You might be wondering, that's quite interesting. Why does he talk about the rich people? I know a friend who attends a church, and he was working really hard to try to help to reform his church, trying to introduce good Bible teaching in the church. But often he faced much resistance. Why? Well, there were rich people in the church, people with influence, people who were very successful in the workplace. Imagine someone who's the CEO in the office. He's got his views on structure, strategy, and the right kind of individuals of what should be right. And so he imposes that on church leadership because perhaps they had money or influence in the church and made it hard to make decisions for the actual church leaders. So I think Paul says, tell the church, tell the rich to respond rightly. You don't hear me wrong. Paul is not saying that riches is bad. God richly provides for people. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Verse 18, they are to do good, rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Again, you might notice as well, there's that old world and new world, a paradigm that's happening in this passage. The old world will go, and the new world will come. And so Paul tells the rich people, don't set your hope on the riches of this world, the uncertainty of riches. Be generous in the present and ready to share. But set your hope on the new world. Set your hope on God. Put treasures for the future. Take hold of the life to come. You might also notice that there are two types of currency that are going on here. You have a this world currency, let's call it pounds, pennies, and riches. And you have the new world currency that Paul calls treasure, a treasure in heaven. And if you notice, in one sense, if you like to store up money, it is not wrong. The issue is which currency are you saving for? Is it this world, pounds and pennies? The issue is that they will go. But the new world, treasures in heaven, that is truly life. You see, that's why Jesus says, do not store treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. But store treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so Paul says, be rich. Be rich in good works. Be rich in treasure. For the new, the currency of the new creation, be rich in good works. And so those are three things that will safeguard the church from ruin. The litmus test, we saw, is Jesus and his teaching, and about money. Firstly, to expose the false teachers who reject Jesus and his teaching, and also to exhort the true leaders to pursue godliness and to serve Jesus. And thirdly, to establish order in church, telling the rich to be generous. Think about the right currency that you want to save, not currency on this earth, but currency in the new creation, treasure in heaven. Well, I started this talk by thinking about the podcast, the rise and fall of Mars Hill. And maybe you've heard about the church and how it has fallen. And the reason for the overnight ruin of the church is complex. And there are lots of various reasons. You can listen to the podcast. There are cultural issues. There was a superstructure, the leadership. There was a sort of personality cult in the church. But I think at the heart of it, the leaders and the people in the church, they lost sight. They lost sight of who Jesus really is, the biblical Jesus. And they lost sight that they were serving him. They lost sight of what lasts into the new creation, godliness, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. I guess that gives us a bit of insight into why the institutional church today is in decline. Because at the heart of it, Jesus, the biblical Jesus and his teaching have been rejected. How about us here at Grace Church and the Canada Water Service? See, what we have here is precious, is very precious. And the Andrews and I have a responsibility of safeguarding it, to guard the gospel, the good deposit, to teach the Bible, but also to live the Bible. And this letter is being read out to the entire church to remind each and every one of you that each of you have a part to play, to encourage one another and to encourage us, to hold us accountable to the word of God. And as we do so, see, the church will flourish and we will foreshadow the new creation. Because Paul reminds us that this is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. I'm going to pause there. Lots been said. Give us time to kind of reflect on what's been said. And after some time, someone will come up to lead us in prayer.